All right, would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Galatians? Let's start off in this session with Galatians, and I want you to come to chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Now, if you're thinking, as we were talking in our last session about spiritual fitness, it really, and what I intended to do, I rushed at the end, but what I intended to do is bring us up to the pinnacle of our sanctified position in Christ, was the issue of God making us to be in Christ sons and daughters as well. And the sonship life is something that we want to start focusing in upon in this session and talk about our adoption as sons. And that while adoption may not be something that's unfamiliar at all to most of you, I want to really focus upon the issue that adoption as sons is not just simply an event that took place. That's a kind of a package deal, even though it is that. It is an event, and it's kind of a package deal of what God made me to be in Christ when I was saved. But it's more than just an event. It's a status that you are to be in from now on until you die, and actually even in eternity, you're going to be in this sonship status. I want to really emphasize that it's not just an event, and not to be treated just as an event, but as a status. And we'll get back to this in a moment. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, is the very first time, if you're paying attention and you're going through the Word of God as it's written, you've gone through Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and you've dealt with justification. You've dealt with being forgiven of your sins, imputed with righteousness, and being permanently in that position. That chapter 5 nails down the permanent at-oneness that you have in Christ, that you cannot be unjustified. Once a believer gets to that point, the question is, what do I do now? Now that I'm saved, what? And I got to tell you, it is Katie bar the door. When it comes to, if you get a group of Christians together, and especially a group of pastors together, and you ask them, how do you live the Christian way of life? You got 100 of them, they're kind of like economists. If you lay them end to end, they're going to point in all different directions. They're going to give you all kinds of things about how to live the Christian way of life. If you don't believe me, go to any Christian bookstore. And when you go to a Christian bookstore, you'll probably find out that 9 out of 10 books that you're going to look at that are the best-selling books all have something to do with living the Christian life. Whether it's the purpose-driven life, or it's praying the prayer of Jabez, or whether it's doing all kinds of things to how to handle sin, how to get married and have a decent marriage and not be prowling around at night on your wife or husband or whatever, and all of these what I call the Christian stable of stars, which is all the prolific writers, you know, out there that are writing, making tons of money. And no Christian most Christians will easily plop down $25 for the newest thing. My question to them is, they all claim to have the key to living the Christian way of life. Really? Well, let me ask you something. If the prayer of Jabez, when did that come out, about 10 years ago or something? If that was the key to living the Christian way of life, why did you have to buy another book? Somebody always comes out with another one. Well, this is the key, and I'm going to buy that book. After all the excitement wears off, of course, after you've also bought all the doodads that go along with it, because you have to buy the bumper stickers and the TV or the magnets for the refrigerator door, and you have to buy the pens, and you have to buy the journal to keep your journal for the purpose-driven life and all this kind of thing. After you buy all the accessories, it's like toys for kids, you find out you still have to get another book because you're not satisfied. There's something wrong with it. There is. And the problem is they're not following God's procedure or His format or what we might call His curriculum of this is to be first and then this. And I got to tell you, most times, when I'm presented with things, as you go through them in sense and sequence, I never would think that that would be the first thing I should deal with. I would have thought it would be something else. But my Father knows this is the first thing, then this, then this, then that. And my biggest problem as a pastor was that I believed it was my job to teach and tell you and figure out how to live the Christian way of life and come up with my own way of edifying from the Bible and construct an edification complex and teach it to my folks. And I was never satisfied or happy with it because of that finger. And you say, why your finger? Because it's my finger, and I have to take my finger and do this and say, I think that's first. And then I think that's next. And the difference is, I chose the order. Do you know, systematic theology sometimes teaches true and proper doctrine, but they teach it out of order. How would you like it if you're getting ready to go under the knife in surgery, and your surgeon knows all the information about surgery, but he learned it in the wrong order? I think I'd be a little afraid for him sewing me up. He might leave something undone. That order system is so important, and you have to trust your Father that He knows what you need to know first. He built your inner man. He's going to write upon it, and He's going to make you into the image of His Son. Now, I can say that to get to this, to start talking about sonship edification and adoption. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, let's get it up here, and you see this bloody awful mess of what took place at Calvary for you and for me, what is the ultimate purpose of Jesus Christ dying on that cross? Don't answer it. Most everybody would say, to justify me unto eternal life so I could go to heaven. And they'd be wrong. It is a purpose, and it is absolutely critical, and I am absolutely not trying to minimize that in any way, shape, or form. Because truly, that is the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life, is to believe in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior. There is no doubt, and I am not minimizing it. But my Bible tells me there is a greater purpose behind that than just going to heaven. When Paul talks to the Galatians, you're going to find out that there are two, I mean, this is probably not the best way to say it, but it's oversimplified, but it'll get the point across. There are basically two different ways you can screw up as a son. There's two different avenues through which you could go to really destroy your sonship life. One of them is to become a Corinthian in your thinking, and you're following the course of this world. The other one is to become a Galatian in your thinking, and that's why those books come after the book of Romans. There are three books, but there's only two entities, the Galatians and the Corinthians. You can become one or the other. The Galatians weren't following the course of this world. They were following what is called back in the book of Proverbs, the strange woman. And this is the policy of the satanic policy of evil to produce in religion alternatives to the wisdom of God Himself. And the Jewish Pharisees were of that ilk. And they were having an influence upon the Galatian saints. Paul has to go back into Galatians after they've already been taught sonship and come back and remind them of it because of what they had done to put themselves back under the law. And that is going to be one of your greatest struggles, because going back under the law is one of the most ingenious ways that Satan has to interrupt your life here. If he can get you operating out here and have a guy behind a pulpit with a big black Bible and have you tithing and have you being water baptized and have you living under the law, make sure that you got a big plaque on your wall of the Ten Commandments, you've just put your functional life to death. Or if he can get you operating out here in 1 John 1:9 and confessing your sins, and have you doing things out here, he can put your functional life to death. Paul teaches you that in Romans chapter 7. So one of the greatest satanic tools today are Christian churches with pastors with big black Bibles using the same text you have, only they're mishandling it. And the reason I bring all that up, to go back again, why did Christ die on the cross for us? What was his ultimate goal? Paul reminds the Galatians here of what it was. Come down and look at it. Verse 4. Chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, this is often quoted around Christmas time, isn't it? God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. All right, stop right there. That's the great goal of the cross. Redemption. Right? He performed the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant. He redeemed me. My redemption is so I can go to heaven and be with God forever. Keep reading. To redeem them that were under the law. Why? Another purpose clause. That, in order that, we might receive the adoption of sons. You know that in the Apostle Paul's mind, the grandest reason of all of why Christ redeemed you wasn't to go to heaven and live with God forever. That was a means to get to an end. And the end was that you might receive the adoption of sons. Because everything else is going to come out of that. And in my understanding, that's the ultimate purpose of redemption. So it's sonship isn't just a thing with God. It's the thing with God. The big thing. And my understanding is what God ever wanted us to be in the relationship between Him and us. And you can take that and trace that all the way back to Adam. If you look at what God was doing with Adam, I believe what He was doing was He was training him up as a son. He allowed Adam to actually start doing things that really God was going to do. He allowed Adam to start naming animals and start doing work and laboring with his father. And you'll see this throughout God's program with Israel. That's exactly what He wanted to do with Israel, but they rejected it when they went under the law. Sonship and adoption, when we talk about it today, let's turn back to Romans chapter 8 and look where we're first introduced to this. Once you go through Romans 6 and learn about your position in Christ being dead to sin, alive unto God, one of the very first things that's going to occur to you is that, well, should we then, how should we live? Should we live under the law? God forbid. And Paul goes through an entire chapter, and I hear, for some reason, again, I'm kind of young to all this, but I've been challenged by some people saying, well, when Paul says that great verse there in chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law but under grace. I've had more people tell me, Mark, you're wrong. What Paul means there when he says you're not under the law is that you're not under the ceremonial law. Because when Christ died on the cross, he became the fulfillment of all the shadows and types. Well, that doesn't fly because Paul talks about some of those shadows and types still yet to be fulfilled. They're going to be fulfilled out here. But not only that, they tell me that you've got it. Everybody likes to keep the Ten Commandments. In our country, there was a guy that actually took them, chiseled them into stone, and actually put them in the back of his truck and drove them all around the country and had, you know, fundraisers. But Paul says, when Paul teaches that you're not under the law, he takes one of the Ten Commandments to teach it. He doesn't take a ceremony or an ordinance. He takes one of the actual ten, the tenth one. Not to lust. I shall not lust. And he says every time, and I believe what God did with Paul in Romans chapter 7 was he actually took Paul as our ensample, not our example, but our ensample. There's a difference between an example and an ensample. Example is a pattern in which you follow. But an ensample is a pattern in which you follow with an additional shade of meaning that if you don't follow it, you don't follow it to your own peril. And as our ensample, God would take Paul and he put him under the law. And when he put him under the law, he said, I died. When I went under grace, I was alive. And all those alive and dead in that chapter is talking about functional life and functional death. I go under the law and it slayed me. It wrought all manner of concupiscence. Somebody says, why don't you have the Ten Commandments hanging on your wall? Why would I want my death sentence on the wall? That thing kills me. I'm not real happy reading that. It's not that I object to it being on the town square. I think they ought to be able to put any scripture they want up there. But why not put Romans 8:28 up there or something like that? But everybody gets upset with me when you're not under the law. Oh no, you can't be not under the law because you're just going to go crazy. You're going to sin. Guess what? That's what you're going to do under the law. Worse than you ever did before. Grace has a power. You know, most people never understand when they sing Amazing Grace. Now when I sing it, I understand grace as a power to do something. It's not just God's favor toward me, unmerited favor. By the time you get to the end of chapter 5 of Romans, you've learned that grace is a power that needs to abound. And it has the power to do the two things that you wanted the law to do. It can restrain sin, and it can cause you and motivate you to do good. Grace has that power. And then when you get to chapter 6, you want that power to abound. And so he teaches you about your sanctified position in Christ, and he teaches you through chapter 6 that you're dead to sin, alive unto God. And then when you get to chapter 7, are we going to go under the law to do this? No. And when you get out of chapter 7, if you've been taught properly, you will never touch the law again for the rest of your life. But you still have sin in the members. How do we deal with that? The first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 teaches you how God expects you to deal with sin and to deal with the problems and what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And the mechanics of how that's done when you begin minding the things of the Spirit. Then your spirit becomes spiritual. When you mind the things of the flesh, you become carnal in your inner man. And that's the way in which you handle those things. And there's a great deal about that. But then finally, once that's dealt with, you come down here to verses 14 and 15. And Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's the first time in proper edification that you've been told, point blank been told, that you are an adopted son of your Heavenly Father. You receive the adoption of the Spirit of adoption. And he gives kind of a one-verse encapsulation or definition of what a son is. A son is led by the Spirit. So I would think you better well know what that means, that that's critical. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? We'll talk about that. In verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." That's really talking about going back under the law, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And folks, you don't cry Abba Father just simply for the relief of being adopted as a son. The cry of Abba Father is an intelligent understanding of what you are as a son and what the responsibility is, and you say, I want this. That's the earnest desire of your heart to say, Abba Father, I want you to educate me and train me. Well, let's look at this status of a son a little bit in this session. As I said, my understanding is you can't approach this as a mere event that took place when you were justified. And it makes it so that you can come along and say, well, I was adopted so that I could be a member of the family of God. That's the reason I was adopted. Well, that's true enough. But it's far more than that, than just being, okay, I'm a member of the family of God. The sonship is really a status of the Christian way of life. When you adopted, back in, one of the things we're going to start to learn here a little bit, let's put this guy up here. One of the things that you begin to realize as you go through the Bible and you start to learn about adoption is that fathers adopted all their children, even their natural born children. Especially if they were a father that had a business and you were going to bring your son into your business. You would adopt him at a particular age. Sometimes in the Greco-Roman world, they had a system of adoption that is quite unlike anything we have today. Today, most people adopt. Hollywood stars adopt just because sometimes it becomes fashionable and they like to collect kids like they do dolls or something. They're horrible parents, but they like to look like they're very compassionate. And usually adoption runs along those lines. Either a family of husband and wife can't have children and they want to adopt. Even lesbians and homosexuals are adopting children just so that they can have a, quote, family. a lot of different things along those lines. But normally, it's some kind of an emotional attachment of can't have children, want to have children, I feel sorry for this young child or something, or even genuine love, and I want to adopt them, bring them into my family, and give them a better life. That's not the way a Roman or a Grecian would look at adoption. He could actually adopt someone outside of his own family. Because if he had a business and he had a sorry son who didn't want anything to do with his business, he would adopt someone else into his family to take the business when he left. Adoption, biblical style, especially Hebrew style adoption, even fathers would adopt their natural born sons in order to begin doing something to them differently than has ever been done in their childhood. And under childhood, let me see, I'll talk about this a little bit and then we'll get to another issue. Under childhood, when you come along and understand some things about adoption, as Paul talks about over in the book of Galatians, as long as you're a child, you're under tutors and governors. You familiar with that verse? Okay. A tutor and a governor told you when to get up, when to go to bed, laid out your clothes for you, told you what you could eat, when you could eat, when you could go out and play, when playtime was over and you could come in, wash your ears, wash your neck. My mother used to scrub my neck so hard I thought she was going to break it. She didn't. She could not distinguish between dirt and tan. And then your governor would always be over your education. The problem with that is there was a natural restriction between a child. It wasn't that he was totally, don't take this chart as gospel, he wasn't totally restricted from his father. He'd have some contact with him. But it was very limited and very restricted. Because all of his education was actually going to the tutors and the governors. That's what you are under the law. Paul teaches you that in Galatians, that the law was your tutor and your governor. And when Israel opted to go under the law, they actually slit their own throat as ever being able to become sons. That's why they were constantly called the children of God. They weren't called the sons of God. And by the way, there is a distinction. If you go to Hosea, you will find that when, I know it's not on here right now, but if I had the timeline chart on here, just pretend it's on here. Out here, when the kingdom gets established, Hosea tells you that the one, the remnant that's going to take that, it's going to go to the sons of God. Not the children, the sons. He actually uses the term. Now, what's really sad about all of this is that under that tutor and governor system, everything is restricted and limited. And I put this guy up here for a reason. You know what that is? Who is that guy? He's the high priest, right? I can't tell you how many churches I go in that, like in their Sunday school program or something, they've got, and you can buy these things. You can buy like a little high priest costume, and they dress a little kid up in the high priest thing, and he goes around, and he puts the Urim and Thummim on, and he has the breastplate on, and the 12 stones are all there, and he has the hat, and he has the little bells. He had the pomegranates, little bells. You know what the bells are for. The bells were when he was in the temple or in the Holy of Holies. As long as you heard the little bells, everything was cool. You were okay. But if there was this kind of behind the veil, it just went, and then smoke came out. No more bells. I don't know. You know, I always wondered about that because it actually happened. I always wondered if they had like a holy fish hook that they would go under the veil and like fish the body of the high priest out who got fried and drag him out and then look at the guy next in line and say, okay, you're next. Because he had to go into that temple once a year on the Day of Atonement, and if he didn't do everything exactly right, he died. He had to apply the blood to the mercy seat and everything. All right, when they would go to war or they would need something from God, if you were an Israelite, you had to consult this guy. And if you think that guy is something to be admired, just remember this. That's a child. This guy had this breastplate. God would say, okay, they might say, we're going to go up against these guys in battle. Who should we send, Lord? And he would come along and he'd go, bleep, bleep, bleep. And it would bleep up one of these lights. You send Judah and Benjamin and Dan. They're going to go in. If they needed a yes or no, it would be yes, no, bleep, bleep. All that kind of thing. Everybody says, oh, that's what I want. That's godly. I want to be all that. That's childish. That guy's not making any decisions on his own. He's having to have his somebody come along and tell him everything to do. Isn't that what children, you have to tell them everything. I have a family that I know, they're not a part of our church, but one of their biggest problems with their daughter right now, she is of an age where she's an adolescent. And they still are treating her like she was a child. They don't want her to go to a certain party, and they say, we don't want you to go. And she says, well, why? And they say the old thing they did when she was a girl, because we said so. That won't work. She has to know why. And that's right that she knows why. She's no longer a child. And the thing that mechanically takes you from childhood into adulthood is adoption. At an appointed time, a son, under the childhood system of tutors and governors, dreamed for the day, yearned for the day, cried for the day when his father would come along and dismiss the tutors and governors and come along and say, now I'm going to take you, son. You now are going to come with me, and I'm going to begin teaching you and training you personally. And I'm going to teach you my business. And what you and I are going to do from now on, we're going to do together. And I'm going to teach you things and start treating you and dealing with you as an adult. You know, that's still reflected in the Jewish culture. Call it bar mitzvah. Unfortunately, they don't have any idea what they're doing there, but they still recognize it. And in sonship, you have liberty. You have freedom. You don't have the tutors and governors. You're free from fear motivation. That's what Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 8. When he talks about you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You're not under the tutor and governor system where you're going to be clobbered by the law or by the judgments of the law. You're now free as a son. By the way, you're also free to just walk away from it, which most people do. You're free from the rudiments of the world, that law and all the rudiments that it had. It's a fascinating study. Won't go into it right now, but if you take a comparison between what Paul talks about in Galatians and what he talks about there in Romans, you'll find out the rudiments of the world are really the elements of that law contract. You're not under that law, but here's the big one. Your freedom from governorship and limited decision making. And this is where I want to get to in the remainder of this session. Oftentimes, you'll hear it said in a bad way. But what I'm going to say, I mean in the very best sense of the expression. What your Heavenly Father wants to do with you in sonship is make you exactly like Father, like Son. So that one day, He can put a shingle out of His business. And His business is going to have to do with repossessing the heavenly places. And He can put Father and Son in business together. And you won't tell. My customers won't be able to tell the difference between me and my son when they're dealing with you. This is a bad expression, but I'm going to use it. I don't mean that there really is one. But this is the Holy Grail of Christianity. In it? I'll tell you why. All those Christian books I talked about a few minutes ago, all of them have one thing in common. You're looking for someone to help you make a decision. And how many times I've heard people say, would you pray for me? Okay, what for? I don't know where to go to school. I don't know if God would have me at UNC or NC State. I had to come to North Carolina to learn what my ABCs were. ABC means anybody but Carolina. If you're a State fan, anybody but Carolina. I have a lady in our church that if she hears this, she's going to rip into me because she's a Carolina fan. That's the Holy Grail. Pray for me. Should I marry this guy? Should I not? Pray for me. Should I buy the blue Toyota or the red one? Should I live here or live there? We have all of these decisions to make. And we make them a matter of prayer. And the truth of the matter is, all of those decisions are decisions you should know how to make without ever praying to God about any of them. A fully educated son would know. I talk about it this way. This is oversimplistic, but again, that's all we can be right now. What if I were to offer you, let's say that you had five cards in front of you, and all five of them represented a decision you could make about a particular problem that you've got. And as you turn each card over, you find out the answer is different on each card, but they're not exactly wrong, none of them. They could be right, all of them. And you may have, let's say, the whole deck of 52 cards. You could have 52 different decisions to make about this, and none of them are exactly wrong. How am I going to know which one of those decisions is the decision my father would make, the most excellent of all decisions? Sonship teaches you that. I don't know about you. Where can you find that on this earth? Where can you find somebody offering you to be able to be taught so well that you can actually make decisions? The decision-making you have is going to be the exact same decision and choice, where if you made the choice and you looked up and you said, was that right? And the father looks down and he says, I'd have done the exact same thing. And you know what? I didn't even have to say anything to you about it. I taught you so well. He doesn't do this, but it's as if he could just completely remove himself from you totally, and you would make every decision he would make. That's like father, like son. That's what sonship wants to do. Sonship wants to take the father's heart and install it and instill it into yours. And I want to, in this session, I want to at least address a man who is an exemplary person of that particular issue that might take us to our next lessons coming up later tonight. But it's a magnificent opportunity, and we'll talk about more of this as we go on, but all I got time to do right now, how far in this am I? Half hour? Okay. Hey, this little thing up here's got a timer on it. Well, that's dandy. Okay. Let me show you what I'm after here. I want you to come to, again, you may think this is weird, but I'm pretty weird anyway. We'll talk about the leading of the Spirit a little bit later on, but I want to show you what I think is one of the most critical aspects about understanding our sonship status, and that the adoption that we have, where our Father adopts us, it's kind of like you have... In natural sonship education, with the Hebrews. By the way, I don't know if you realize this or not. You've got the time in which a son is born, the time in which he dies. Do you know of all the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's only one of those four gospels that actually gives certain dates about how old Jesus was? Do you know which gospel it is? Gospel of Luke. And there's a reason. If you understand what Luke is for, you'll understand why Luke gives those dates. One of those is when Jesus was circumcised. How old was he? 8 days. The other date, he comes along and he talks about Jesus being in the temple. He was 12 years old. And it's interesting that when you look at that date and you see what was going on there, you'll find out that when he talks to Mary and Joseph, this is something that's always, I find humor in a lot of the Bible. And I think it's one of the funniest things. By the way, here's an off-the-track one. You know that there were two guys that obviously were sports enthusiasts that were apostles, right? Obviously were. You ever read in John, who was it when Peter and Andrew were trying to get to the tomb? Peter and John. John was trying to get to the tomb and they were running. And John makes it a point to say, I beat him. He says, he was running fast, but I beat him. I like that humor. Can you imagine Mary and Joseph taking Jesus to Jerusalem and losing him for 3 days? They lost him. How do you lose the Messiah? Can you imagine that conversation between the two of them? I got lost from my parents once in Kmart, and I about came unglued. I don't know what they did. They may have gone home and had a party. But
when you realize that this is the Son of God and now we can't find him, I would have liked to have been an eavesdropper on that conversation. Well, I thought you had him. I lost my son once, by the way. One of the very first times I ever went to the Atlantic Ocean. Lost Andrew, my middle son. I was so scared. I've never been that scared in my life, ever. I thought he had drowned. And Cindy and I looked everywhere for him. And we were right next to a lifeguard. And that lifeguard looked at me and he said, "Sir, I don't know where your son is, but I guarantee you he hasn't drowned." I don't know how he could do that, but he calmed us down. He said, "I guarantee you he hadn't drowned." Well, we finally found him over trying to feed some seagulls. And what was funny was, my other son had our camcorder. When we got home to watch the camcorder back, he had actually, as Cindy and I are frantically running to find Andrew, he had panned around, and as he panned around like this, he caught Andrew playing on that pile feeding seagulls. And he was on the tape. I can't imagine. I can't imagine how frantic Mary and Joseph were. We've lost Jesus. All right. Come back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As you're turning there, 1 Samuel chapter 13. On the board, in natural Hebrew education, at the time that Jesus was 12 years old, or any Hebrew child was 12 years old, a son, there was a time appointed by the father that he would adopt that son. And he would throw off the tutors and governors and now begin training him. And that particular session of his sonship life was a level that would last for about 6 years, up until around the time he was 18, kind of doing his apprentice work. And the father would teach him many, many things about his business, but he wouldn't actually allow the son to really start laboring with him in the business yet because he hadn't learned those things yet. But by the time he got to about 18 years of age, he now can actually be trusted to begin working with his father and laboring with him in what he's doing. But then when he hit 30, the father had so well taught him by the time he was 30 that the father could actually send him out on his own and the father never had to be around him anymore. And if the father died, he could entrust his business to his son, knowing that his business would be conducted as if he himself were still alive and there. And ladies and gentlemen, we have in our father's business a clientele. There are people, there are entities who are going to be customers of our Heavenly Father. Those entities up there are angels, angelic beings. And they don't know how to carry out some of the operations of God. They need someone to be able to have the intelligence to do that. And that's one of the things you and I are going to be taught to do when we go up there and we judge angels and we can receive a joint inheritance with Christ. And so by the time he's 30, he's able to actually do this on his own. And there's one other very specific thing that happens at this moment that I'm going to reserve to talk to you about a little bit later on. But from that time on until the day he dies, he's going to function as a level 3 son. He knows all the ins and outs of that father's business. He knows the father's secret plans. There's a point at which the father takes his son and he says, "Okay, you started sweeping floors back out there in the shop. Then I taught you how to run the machinery and how to actually function in this business. But now, son, when you hit, especially if we back this off, when you hit this level here, I want you to come into my office. I have a safe. I'm going to open the safe. When I open the safe, I'm going to roll out all of my blueprints of my business plan for you. Here's Romans. Here's Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. When you get to Ephesians, God begins talking about the heavenly places, the principalities, the powers, the mights, and dominions up there. And he's beginning in the book of Ephesians to roll out his blueprints. He's taking you into his office and he's opening the safe up. And then when you get out here into level 3, this is 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And that Thessalonian church, you've often heard even scholars or Bible commentary writers talk about the Thessalonians as being the model church. There's a reason for that. They had actually gone through that entire curriculum. Luke says, when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, his ministry began to function. He was a fully educated son. Back in the book of Isaiah, to talk about
the way Christ would begin his day. His Father would awaken him morning by morning. Christ would get up in the morning. He would have fellowship with his Father. He would understand and appreciate what he was going to do for that day. He'd go out and live that day, and at the end of the day, he'd review it with his Father, what was accomplished that day. If you go and you look, even at the time when Jesus chose the 12 apostles, you'll find that what did Christ do before he chose the 12 apostles? He spent an entire period of time in prayer. By the way, we just read it in Romans, crying, Abba, Father. That there's only one other person in the Bible that is talked about as crying, Abba, Father. It was Jesus Christ. Where was he? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Even that late day, he pulled on his own sonship life to be able to face the last thing he had to face. And that was the fear of being estranged from his Father on the cross. And it was the last thing that he qualified for to become the Redeemer. It takes someone who is ready to do that, like this man was, that we're going to read about here real quickly. Come back here and pick it up. All right, let's do this. Put the timeline chart up here. We're going to look at a period here. I'm going to put this little green bubble up here. Between the first and second courses of punishment, again, in God's Jehovahness and grace, he gives Israel an interlude of peace and prosperity. They have rest from their enemies. And he raises up two men here. One is David, and the other one is his son Solomon. And he's going to actually get... In fact, I think I've got this up here. No, I don't. He's going to actually give... I got a great chart on this. It shows them coming in like ICBMs coming in here. He's going to, through the Davidic covenant and the mandates of the Davidic covenant, he's going to actually give Israel a preview of what this kingdom is going to be like. All right? I probably should take us to one other passage here very, very quickly, but I'll start with this one. We'll see about covering that. No, I think I better do it. I didn't have it written down, but I think I better do it. Before we read this, stick your finger in there. We're going to come right back. Stick your finger in there and come over to the 9th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 9. Just hold on because we're going to flip right back. In the first five verses of Romans 9, Paul's going to present the position that Israel is currently in. And the position Israel is currently in is expressed by Paul in a very dramatic way when he talks about, in verse 3, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ. That's the position Israel is currently in when this dispensation of grace is underway and Israel's program has been suspended. Israel is accursed from Christ right now. They got that way because of those five courses of punishment. But watch what happens here. Look at verse 3 again. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth. And he's going to list six things here. Here's what pertains to Israel. Look at the first. And by the way, folks, that is, when you come across a list of things in the Bible, they're not randomly said. There is no randomness in the Bible. Every list you come across, this, then this, then this, then this, is in a particular order. There's a sense and sequence. The most important thing he lists here is the very first thing. And look at what he lists. To whom pertaineth, this is Israel, to whom pertaineth the adoption. Adoption, folks, is not just something about the mystery. Adoption, it wouldn't matter if God had 500 dispensations. He is still determined to deal with human beings as father to son. That's what he ever wanted to be. Not just a God who is this rogue, off in the distance God that we have to prostrate ourselves before in fear. But it's so much better for him to be a father and us his son and daughter. But it to Israel pertaineth the adoption, and he goes on, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. All I'm after is that adoption pertains to Israel. So if adoption pertains to Israel, God has to have talked about it in Israel's program. And he actually raises up these two men for this purpose. Come back now to that 1 Samuel passage and look at something said about David that very few people really appreciate. You hear him talk about it a lot, but very few of them really appreciate what's going on here. Come down in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And for time's sake here, We don't have a lot of time here, so let's just jump to the verse 14. Yeah, just jump to that verse. He says, but now, well, let's at least go back up one verse, get who's talking here. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. How often have you heard David referred to as the what? Man after God's own heart. And when you hear that expression oftentimes, you find out that most Christians who talk about that really only talk about it in the sense that David was a guy who really, 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 really wanted something spiritual in his life. He really loved God, and he really was interested and really interested about spiritual matters. That is very shallow understanding of that. My understanding of that is that it runs far, far deeper than just David coming along saying that he's a man after my own heart. By the way, this is also brought up again by Paul. Paul actually talks about this, where is it, over in Acts 13, 22. We won't go look at that, but when he mentions David, he also mentions him like he is here, a man after God's own heart. And what I understand is that David was chosen to be a king based upon that one principle. You remember Jesse? He had how many sons? Yeah. And of all those sons, only one of them was the one who was... You know the story of how David was chosen to be king. You know, all the others were good-looking and handsome, kingly-looking. And here was this ruddy little guy who was out with the sheep. And Samuel goes, wait a minute. There's your man. And why? Just like Samuel said, because he's a man after God's own heart. Apparently, none of the other sons of Jesse were. But David was. And he's chosen to be king on that simple principle. But that principle isn't as simple as it sounds. The man after God's own heart usually gets treated as though, well, David just had a passion for the things of God. And in contrast to Saul, he was really interested in religious matters and committed to God, loved God more than Saul did. But that expression isn't just a colorful way of describing David's love and commitment to spiritual things and God. It's actually exactly it's the first marker a father looks for in a son. Is he a man after my heart? Because he can't be a man, is he just a man after my business? Or is he a man after my own heart? And what's beautiful about that is that you shouldn't just gloss over that lightly. It's a man after. That word after God's own heart is, he's, if you say I'm after, again, it's after his heart. He's not after anything. He's after all that he is. When you talk about your heart, our English language has that beautiful way of expressing all that you are. That it's, you say, well, it's my heart on the matter. You're not just saying it's my intelligence on the matter. You're also saying it's my feelings on the matter. It comprises all that I am, intelligently, emotionally, everything. That's my heart on the matter. And the first thing a father looks for in a man or woman who would be adopted would be that issue of being after his heart in all matters, to have this marvelous father-son relationship established. And a son wants more than anything else his father's heart to be imparted to his heart. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is how God created you, for godlikeness, for godliness, so that his whole heart could be instilled and installed into yours. And when we talk about sonship and we talk about things like this, biblical adoption is actually that. It's the idea of a father who adopts his son for the purpose of installing. I was going to, when I first wrote this, I thought about, all I had was instilling. He wants to instill this in him. But it's more, the Bible will do more than that. It's not just going to instill the Heavenly Father's thinking into your thinking. It's going to install his heart in there. And when I mean install, it's just like installing parts in a car or parts in a computer. He's installing doctrine into your inner man, writing it where it needs to be written. The Spirit's job is to get it installed there properly so that His wisdom can be passed on His son, into His sons, so that the Son would labor with His Father in all His Father's business. That, in a nutshell, is what biblical adoption's about. David was a man after God's own heart, and the Father is going to now begin developing his character and his mind. When you talk about a person's heart, you're talking about more than just their intelligence. The Son knows that my conscience is developed properly to receive all that. That's what I have this Spirit for and this inner man for. The things I've learned in my childhood, they all provided for this to happen. It brought me up to this point. And when that Son is crying, Abba, Father, he's now more or less to the point where he's saying what David said, I'm a man after your own heart. And he now is able to receive that intimate, personal, one-on-one, heart-to-heart, mind-to-mind education from the Father, and the end result of that will be like Father, like Son. And that's what our Father wants to produce in us. And in David's case, he seemed to be the only son among Jesse's to respond to it, to his sonship education being offered to him. And David was the one, a son of Jesse, who was a man after God's own heart. That's just exactly what the Father was looking for, to adopt his son and begin educating him. And so the issue in sonship education is one of the first things, and the first things the Father's looking for is a son who is educatable. And that son who's educatable is one who is a man after his own heart. And the Father wants to impart in that heart into his son and in his thinking, his character, his wisdom. The Son wants it. He wants his Father's integrity. And I know it's hard because I use so many personal illustrations. You may not have had a great dad. I did. I had a wonderful father. I had a father who, to me, was John Wayne. I came a long way late in life, and I can remember one time, my father was a railroader. For 33 years, he was a railroader. He started in steam locomotives, and then he was a conductor. Then when they went to a freight, he was a tough man. He was born in 1917 and reared right through the Depression era when you settled problems with your fist. You didn't settle them with a gun or a knife. His word was his bond, and he taught me the value of a good name. And when I was little, I wanted to be like him. I heard men tell me, they said, your father is one of the greatest men I ever met. And man, I mean, that does something to a six-year-old boy. And to me, he was John Wayne. I just wanted to be like him. He was tough. He made great decisions. He was very disciplined. I just liked everything about him. I learned that he had problems. He was human. You learn those things a little later on. But what I'm after is, when I say things like that, I recognize people may not have that with their father. But I'll tell you this, I've never met a human being yet that didn't want it. How many of you watched the Olympics? How many times when you would see those athletes with tears running down their face after they had won a gold medal and say things like, now my father can be proud of me. I just wanted to make my parents proud. I've never met someone who didn't want a father they could make proud. And that's really, I think, an innate aspect of our own human makeup that our Father created us with. The Son wants his Father's character, his wisdom, his integrity, his understanding, and so forth, to become one with him so the ultimate goal can be reached to enter into business together. And so you can see, if you really start to think about what David did, that phrase doesn't say, here's a man after mine own thoughts. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he's a man after mine own ways. It doesn't say that. A man after my own business, a man after my own wealth, or anything like that. It says a man after my own heart. There's something bigger in scope that God's driving at. And my understanding is it's an attitude that both the Son must have and the Father's looking for in his Son, as an indicator, and it's the first marker that sonship education can now get underway. And when God's talking about a man after my own heart, he's not just talking a man after God's own thoughts or his ways or any of those, even though it is that. It's more than that. Even though it is a man after his own ways, it's more than that. Or his business, it's more than that. It's a very broad description that talks about this. What the Son doesn't have any of the fine details yet, but it describes what the son's attitude is of his father about the whole scope of what his father's business is about. Our English word heart conveys it so perfectly because it embraces things that we have to start thinking about a little more. And that little more is to begin thinking like in terms of this. How can I best put this? I know this is not going to be popular. I'm not a big fan of hockey.
You don't know what you're missing.
I know. Thank you. I knew I'd get some kind of reply out of that. When you get this far along in the day, you need to wake people up. I will say this. I admire the sport, and until I went to a hockey game, which we have at Raleigh, the Carolina Hurricanes, right? I've gone to, I think, 3 games or 4, and I've never paid to go. And I have great tickets because people feel sorry for me. They can't go, and they say, "You want my tickets?" Yeah, I'll go. First time I ever went to a hockey game, I was blown away. It's nothing live like it is on TV. If you're going to watch hockey, you got to be there. You see all this interchange, and I can't believe how physically in shape these guys are to do that. Just unbelievable. But as an old American, as I said before jokingly, the first mention of baseball is in the Bible. I am a dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore baseball nutcase. But so is my dad. My dad loved the game. And some of my fondest memories as a boy is him and I going to games together and watching those games and going through all of that together. And I learned that I like this too. Now, there were some things that my dad liked that I didn't like. Coming out of the Depression, you eat weird things. He used to eat cold bean sandwiches. Good Lord. I can't imagine that. You know, I'd rather eat the sole of my shoe. But there you go. When I talked about my father, you begin to realize you start taking on his likes and his dislikes. And that's exactly what your Heavenly Father is going to begin doing with you. When you are a man or a woman after God's own heart, it's not just doctrine that is going to do the job. One of the things that I learned that was so striking is that the Father can only do so much with doctrine. There's more to it than just teaching you something academically. That's why the Bible is not written as a categorical study. Okay, let's study the doctrine of angels, point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4. Let's study the doctrine of heaven, point 1, 2, 2, 3, 4. It's not written that way. It's written to take information and instill and install it into a son. You have pockets of doctrine. Then you have some exhortations. We'll talk about them a little later on. But the Father also takes time to allow to develop in you to realize what He likes. And if you're going to emulate Him, you begin realizing the things that I was so gripping down here and thought was so important. I look up and my father says, "I don't think that's important at all. Why are you messing with that?" And so you drop it and you say, "Good. To give you an example. Down in the United States, everybody thinks that President Obama, there's many Christians that think President Obama is the Antichrist. They're going crazy. Some of the Christians are just all up in arms about this guy. He's going to take us into socialism. He's going to take us into communism. Probably. But our nation would probably go that way anyway. And as a son, I'll vote. I have a right to do that, and I'll do it as an American citizen. I'll vote. I don't want it to go that way. But let it. Either way." Somebody asked me once, somebody came up after class and they said, "I have a problem. The place I work, I make a lot of money at, but I absolutely despise the people I work with. I can't stand working there. This other company wants to hire me and I love all the people, but I get paid a whole lot less. What do you think I should do?" You know what I told her? I said, "I can't be your tutor and governor. I'm not going to be. I'm not going to tell you what to do. It's a sonship decision." But I said, "Here's the thing. wouldn't you like to have the wisdom to be able to handle either one, no matter which one you had? That's what I want. I don't care which way our country goes. I mean, I care enough to vote about it, but I really don't care. What I'm interested in is having the information from my father to be able to handle it no matter which way it goes, good or bad. I don't care. I'm going to look at it as an opportunity to be educated further and qualified further in my vocational training for my sonship life. And every day I get up is like that. And every day I go to bed to review it with my father. The thinking of a son after God's own heart is a thinking of a son who says, I want what my father likes. I want my table. You'll hear Keith talk about the table of likes and dislikes. I want it to be like my father's. I want to begin liking and loving what he likes and loves, and hating and disliking what he hates and dislikes. I want his value system put into me so that I value and esteem the things he values. And when you're talking about God as our Father, you're talking about a perfect value system of what should be loved and what should be esteemed and valued and what should not. What should be looked upon as worthless pursuits and foolish endeavors. And to use that older English expression to contemn. You don't hear that very much, but what my father contemns. I didn't say condemn, but contemns. And what the father abhors, to be what I abhor, and to be thoroughly impressed with what my father... Do you realize that many Christians oftentimes hear what I'm saying and they're not impressed with it at all? And God himself is more impressed with it than anything? And it's like, how could you not be impressed with this? And to be unimpressed with what the Father's unimpressed with, and so forth and so on. How am I doing here? I'm over. Well, David was that man after God's own heart. One more thing, real quickly, and this will end this and lead us to the next thing. Come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This one probably you know before you're even turning there, where you're turning. What's happening in 2 Samuel 7? Blood? Got the Davidic covenant going on here. All right? What I'm after, though, is something that's said here, not so much to David. You remember I talked about, pretend I've had the timeline chart back up here, and I've got that interlude, and I said there were two men that God raised up, David and Solomon. He had to raise up two. He couldn't just raise David up for more reasons than you realize. For one thing, when the kingdom is going to be established, the one who's going to sit on the kingdom is going to be Jesus Christ. He's going to sit on the throne in the kingdom on David's throne. He doesn't sit on Solomon's throne. Even though it was Solomon's, it's called David's throne. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. And they have a part in how God's program with Israel works out. But when it comes to what pertaineth to Israel is also adoption, God had to give Israel a preview of what sonship was going to be like. He raises up two men so that he can actually have a father pass this on to a son. So you have both aspects of it. You have the aspect of a father and you have the aspect of a son. And that's going to become critical. But I want you to see what goes on here and another expression that sometimes people don't see as important as they should. By the way, I'm also a renegade in the sense that I believe something that many in the grace movement doesn't believe. I believe that Jesus Christ in his humanity, when he was here on this earth, was educated as a son. And it's not that he'll be a son in the Psalm 2 passage. What those people don't understand is there's two times where a son gets declared a son. One, when Jesus was in his humanity, he said, "This is my son, hear him." But there's another time when he's installed as a son on his throne that he's also going to be declared a son of his father. There's two times that declaration gets made, not just one. They're confusing the two. Christ was educated as a son. But anyway, I just say that so that you can throw me in the trash and say, "Oh, he's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about." But I want you to see something about the father here that is, I'm going to say it now and we can start dealing with it later. It's the biggest hurdle you'll ever get over in sonship education. The biggest. The biggest problem you're ever going to have, or the biggest, toughest hurdle you're ever going to get over is this one. But it's also, to me, the funnest one of all. It's the most glorious one of them all. Come down here in chapter 7 and look at it in verse 14. Now, he's talking to David, but he's talking about David's son, Solomon. All right? We'll pick it up in verse 12. It says, And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father, he's talking to David, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. Who built the temple? Solomon did. David didn't. David wasn't allowed to build it. He was a man of war. Solomon, man of peace. Build a house for my name, and I will establish... establish. Remember what I was talking to you about? I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Look at verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, so forth and so on, I'll chasten him, and so forth and so on. But that phrase that I'm after... I will be to him a father. He will be to me. Ladies and gentlemen, do you realize there's not another religion on the face of this earth that has that? Those people who are blowing themselves up right now with some of my members of my church. I have a first lieutenant in the Marine Corps whose platoon was just blown up last week with IEDs from those cowardly Taliban over there in Afghanistan. He took almost 50% casualties in his platoon that day. They weren't all KIAs, but he took 50% casualties that day. Allah is not their father. He is a rogue, cruel God that demands things from God to creature. You're a creature. Or as they say on the Andy Griffith Show, a creature. He called me a creature. God and creature. No. Father and son. How many of you here this morning understand that when the Bible was completed, there were some spectacular, miraculous gifts that used to take place, spiritual gifts that no longer take place? Anybody? Speaking in tongues? Healings? Things such as that? What do those things go to in God? What do they speak to? His what? Omnipotence. God could do all those things. But in this dispensation of grace, there's a reason why he's not doing them. That also goes to another attribute of God, his omniscience. If this is going to be a real father-son relationship, he's going to have a two-way street that's real. And the communication is going to be bidirectional. I will be to you a father. God has determined to deal with you as a real father to a real son, or a real father to a real daughter. Now that sounds like, okay, you're all looking at me like, yeah, so? Wait a minute. How do you pray? Did it ever occur to you in your whole Christian life, why in the world should I pray? God knows what I'm thinking. He's got radar, right? Just scan me. You got my thoughts? You know what I'm thinking. I'm not going to pray anyway. You know what I'm going to say before I say it? What if he didn't? I'm not saying he can't. But my father didn't. When my father got very old, I never knew this until after he died. I never appreciated it. He would tell me how much enjoyment it gave him for me to just come to his house every once in a while and talk to him about my day. This is a real thing. He really wants to know how your day went. And that means he's not going to know until you tell him. He is determined to make this a true father and true son-daughter relationship, even in prayer. And it made prayer come alive. You can come to him and you can say, yes, it's like this chair. And I'm sitting here and he's sitting there. And you say, guess what I learned today? And he goes, I already knew it. I knew it before you were ever born. Knew it millions of years ago. I'm God. I'm omniscient. You know what I'd do if that happened? I'd be rather disappointed. and say, okay, you already know it. But he sits there and he says, I'm going to limit my omniscience in your case. And when you say, guess what I learned today from your word? He can say, what? Tell me. I can't wait to hear it. And you can tell him. I have a dog. She'll come up and I call it, she'll stare me awake. I'll be laying down, and when I open one eye, all I see is her from here up. She's looking at me. I'm waiting. Gotta go out, Mark. Let's go out. That's how I now understand my Father, my Heavenly Father. When I wake up, He's at the side of my bed, just kind of staring me awake. Been waiting for you to wake up. Let's go have our day together. Let's start this day together. That's a real thing. That's not hyperbole. He's going to determine to function with you as a real father. That means you're going to have to participate. You're going to have to talk to him. You're going to have to communicate. And he's going to communicate back. He's already written out the communication to you in his word. This isn't going to be some kind of spectacular, spooky thing. But it's a real father-son relationship. All right, we're out of time for right now. In fact, we're over time, so we'll stop right there. When we come back again this evening, I guess, and then tonight we'll have sonship level 1, table of contents level 1, and level 2, right? No, yeah. Gosh, holy Moses. And then tomorrow morning we'll do level 3, and then we'll look at end by going back to sonship establishment. All right, we want to quit right there, close in prayer maybe, and... All right, let's close in prayer, and then we'll get a bite to eat. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to discuss such a fantastic issue before us as sonship and what it offers to us. To just be able to bow our heads and call you our Father is such a privilege, and we just thank you for that and pray that as we continue to examine these things, that even though we're doing it in a whirlwind fashion, it will prick our hearts. It will have the opportunity to stimulate us to want to know something more about this, that we might hear things that we are repulsed by, maybe. It sounds blasphemous almost, but we need to examine to see if these things are truly so. So we pray that we will act as Bereans and search the Scriptures to see that they are so. And we pray for your understanding and appreciation in these matters, and that they are, according to the accuracy of your word, properly handled. And we just thank you again for all these things and pray for your wisdom in these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.